Well, the reason I wanted to start on time tonight is because this lesson tonight is going to be longer than 30 minutes. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The Bible says in Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we talked about that being the official title of the book, which God gave unto him, unto Jesus Christ. I showed you two different meanings on that, both of them supported by Scripture. Okay, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So notice again, this book is the revelation, not the concealment. It's written to show and not to hide. No mysteries in the book of Revelation. No secrets in the book of Revelation. It's all about things that are brought out into the open. And then we also emphasize that word must shortly come to pass. You can form all the coalitions, all the groups you want to, but you're not going to stop the things that God said are coming on the earth from, you're not going to stop them from coming. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's far too many preachers promising people if they'll read and hear the book of Revelation, they'll be blessed and they'll receive special blessing. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you'll read it, if you'll hear it, and keep it, upon you there will be special blessing. They like to leave out that last part. All right, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Okay, so there's the eternity of God, past, present, and future. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. And I pointed out last time there is the Trinity, him which was, and which is to come. That'd be the Father. And then the Spirit there with the capital S, and then Jesus Christ there being the Son. And we noted three things that Jesus is in verse number 5, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So tonight I want to look at these words, three things Jesus has done. He has loved us, he has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, Jesus Christ, let's just go back for a minute to verse 5. The prince of the kings of the earth. That term will show up several times before we're through with this book of Revelation. The kings of the earth always has reference to the Gentile powers which are at war against God and against God's purposes. I'll show you that. Turn, if you will, once again, and we've been there a couple times already, Psalm 2. Psalm number 2. And we'll see once again how the Bible interprets the Bible. When we want to know who the kings of the earth are and what their position is in relation to God, we don't just have to make something up. We can turn to the scriptures and they'll tell us what that reference is when we're reading about the kings of the earth. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Okay, now that's a very insulting term to people in our day and age, but heathen in your Bible stands for any non-Jew. Okay, there's two groups of people on the earth, Jews and Gentiles, also known as Hebrews and heathen. Okay, and one of the classic questions unsaved people often ask, they say, well, what about the heathen people in Africa? Where do they go when they die? Well, they go the same place the heathen anywhere else go when they die. Heathen or heathen. Okay. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Okay, now watch, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then it goes on here to talk about the wrath and the judgment at the second coming. And unless you read the Bible, you just wouldn't believe that God would laugh at the people he's about to destroy. But that's what he's doing. He's laughing, it says, to deride. He's laughing to ridicule them. You know, man shakes his fist at God and says, we'll wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth. And God says, get a load of that speck of dust down there. Who's he trying to kid? Now, that's what the scripture says. The kings of the earth are those world powers. Okay, they're called heathen. They're the Gentile world powers who have set out to overthrow the word of God. They've set out to nullify the promises of God that are contained in the Bible. Those are the kings of the earth. And we'll talk in a few minutes about why Jesus is called the prince of those kings as opposed to the king of those kings. Okay? All right, now come back to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse number 5. Three things Jesus has done. Notice these are all recorded in the past tense. If you are saved and born again, this is a done deal. You are not working to get saved. You're not working to stay saved. You're not working to gain eternal life. These are all things that are recorded by God in the past tense. Number one, unto him that loved us. Unto him that loved us. If you need to, you can turn to John chapter 3 and look at verse number 16, John 3:16. Most of you won't even turn there. It's probably the first verse you learned and then memorized. Bible says God so loved, past tense, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, now think about that order there. You have to believe in the only begotten Son who was given. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be saved, right? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that you might believe on him. And you know what that means? That means that long before you were a believer, long before your sins were washed away, long before you were righteous in the eyes of God, God, in love to your soul, sent his Son to die for your sins. You see, you can't possibly say that you deserve salvation. You can't possibly say that you have earned eternal life. You can't possibly say that you had any part in your redemption when hundreds and thousands of years before you ever called on God for the forgiveness of your sins, He had already given His Son to die in your place. For God so loved, past tense, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. Look at 1 John, the epistle of John, not the gospel. 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it's one thing to say, I love you. I mean, you hear that on the country and western radio station. You hear that on the rock and roll station. You hear it on the soap operas and on the TV. I mean, it's easy to say it nowadays. You know, oh, I love you. Oh, I love you. I love him. I love her. But God's not interested in what you say. He's interested in what you do. And love is a sacrificial giving of yourself for the well-being of the other. That's what love is. And if you want to know what love is, if you want to comprehend what love is, if you want to behold what love is, the place to look is the cross. Hereby, by what went on in this location, this place, by the death of God in the flesh on the cross at Calvary, that's how we know what love is. The pure dying for the impure. The holy dying for the unholy, the just dying for the unjust, the lovely dying for the unlovely, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, God's own Son dying for a child of the devil. That's love. He loved us long before we knew anything about love, long before we knew anything about caring for someone else or being interested even in someone else. Long before that, He loved us. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19. We love Him because. So there's a reason why we love God. Because He first loved us. God's love is the cause of our love for God. Now, I'm sure you'd agree that this is true. You're going along on the road to hell, and somebody came and told you what hell was all about, and that if you didn't repent of your sin, what God was going to do to you. And because you loved yourself, right? Come on. Because you loved yourself, you came to Jesus and got saved. You didn't know anything about God loved the world. All you knew is you wanted to have eternal life and to not go to hell. You loved you, so you came to Jesus. But as you began to read the scriptures, as you began to understand what it cost God to save you, who it really was that died on that cross, what He really suffered on that cross, what you gained by His having saved your soul, the more you came to know and understand about those things, the more you inched closer and closer and closer to those words you never thought you'd honestly say. I love God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you meant it. You were witnessing for Him even before you loved Him. You were giving to Him before you loved Him. You were serving Him before you loved Him. But the love of God, as you began to comprehend it, understand it, as you began to behold it, that love of God for your soul caused you to love Him. The Bible says we love Him, not we work for Him, not we serve Him, not we go to church. No, we love Him because He first loved us. All right, now I want to say this carefully because I know there's people with a bad heart that stay in church all their life. But if you are working for a God that you don't know, sooner or later, you will quit working for Him. If you're serving a God with whom you have no relationship, pretty soon you'll quit serving Him. All over the world, there's teenagers in the church house, and the only reason they're going there is because they have to. But the day that they are old enough to make their own choice, they'll quit going to church because they don't have any love for the Lord. So all I'm saying to you is this. It's great to study the Bible. It's great to read the Bible. It's great to go to church. Great to do things for God. It's great to give to God's work. All those things are well and good. But if you don't come to understand and appreciate the love of God for your soul, you will never love God. And without a love for God, you'll get tired of serving Him. You'll get tired of working for Him. You'll get tired of doing what He tells you to do. And sooner or later, you will rebel. And you'll just go your own way. But He loved us. And because of that love, when we understand, comprehend, and enter into that love, it causes us to love Him. Praise be to His name. And then turn to Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. You probably know this verse too. Romans 5, 8. It was a memory verse at one point. Romans 5, verse number 8. You know, the devil is such a liar. He would have you sit up nights and he'd tell you, nobody loves you. He'll tell you, nobody cares about you. Nobody's interested in you. Go back to Calvary and behold the only true, genuine love on the face of the earth. You know what? If I do love you, it's only God in me. If your husband, if your wife does love you, it's only God in him or her. If your fellow church members do love you, it's only the outworking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is love. The fruit of God, the Spirit, is love. God the Spirit. And if you're feeling unloved, you just need to get in the presence of the Lord. That's where you'll behold the love. There's no love to be found anywhere else, no real love. You know, they pretend. They get these big Hollywood weddings, you know, and People magazine is there, the TV crew is there, you know, from the pulp TV shows. The National Enquirer gossip paper is there. And they stand, the couple stands, and they say, I love you too. Do you, Elizabeth, take this man to be your 17th lawfully wedded husband? Till death do you part? You know, Elizabeth Taylor, the love goddess. Well, not according to any man that's ever tried to live with her. When she has a script in her hand, she may know how to behave. But once the cameras stop, I guess, she's on her own. She obviously doesn't know the first thing about it. She doesn't know anything about love, real love. Now, you can say what you want, but there's nothing apart from the love of God to hold a home together. There's nothing apart from the love of God to hold a church together. and people looking for love in people and looking for love in the world. And the Bible says, hereby perceive we the love of God. You got to get to the cross of Calvary to find out what love's all about. You can't know love outside the Lord. A young girl comes and says, I want to get married to Johnny. Well, why? Oh, I just love him. Well, is he saved? Well, I don't know, but we're in love. Well, then you're not in love. You can't be in love with somebody who doesn't know anything about love. If you don't know God, you don't know love. And vice versa. The thing works both ways. Romans 5, verse number 8. I know this is supposed to be a Bible study. Sometimes you can't help but just preach it, though, you know. verse 8, for Romans 5, 8. But God, okay, now watch this, commendeth his love, all right, his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we cleaned up, not when we changed, not when we turned over a new leaf, not when we joined the church, while we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us, the sinners, and gave his son Jesus Christ to die in our place. All right, so the first thing Jesus did, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he loved us. The second thing from the same verse, second thing the Bible says he did there, Revelation 1, 5, he washed us, okay, he washed us in his own blood. Now, I don't know much about washing. I've tried purposely not to find out for fear that I might be called upon to do more than what I'm presently doing around the house. But this much I do understand from watching the laundry detergent commercials on TV many, many years ago. I know that in the fabric of your clothing, that dirt gets in there and the dirt becomes a very part of the fabric. It joins itself to the fabric. And if you get lemon fresh cheer with biodegradable, save the earth, chemical-free, extra white brighteners, when you put that clothing in the water with that detergent, what it does, it enters into that fabric and it separates the dirt from the fabric, and then it just takes it away and washes it down the drain. Now, I don't know much about that stuff, but I just know a little bit. But I know that in me, in my very being, was sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ came and actually took that sin out of me and carried it away and washed it right down the drain. And I'm clean. He washed me in his own precious blood. Now you think about that. You can scrub it all you want, and it'll just get worse. You can dab it. You can try to dye it. You can spray it with something, but the dirt's still in there. But if you could find some superpower, heavy-duty cleansing agent that could get in there and separate the dirt from the fabric, then you could have a clean garment. So do you know what Jesus' blood did? It did what religion couldn't do. It did what my works couldn't do. It did what all the men on the face of the earth couldn't do. It got in there and it loosed that sin from me and took it away. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Think about that. Not just whitewashed, but washed. Not just covered up, but taken away and gone forever. Washed away. Look what Romans 5 says. Verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He loved me. That's when he died for me. When I trusted him, he washed me in his blood. And because of that blood, God says to justify means to declare righteous. God looks at me and he says, I declare he is a righteous man. Someone looks at me and says, well, what did he do that's so great? You say, well, I guess that means he never did anything wrong, right? Oh, I did plenty wrong. Well, then how can you be declared righteous? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. We're justified by his blood. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, this verse changed in all the new modern versions of the Bible. And it's my duty to point that out to you. Because when they changed this verse, it made it so you couldn't be clean in the eyes of God. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 14, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption. And then the next three words are gone in the NIV and the New American Standard. Sad but true. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know what the Lord did? Not only did he love me and give his son to die for me, but when I put my faith and trust in his son, he washed me in his own precious blood. Through that blood, I am justified. Through that blood, I have redemption. I'm bought with a price, 1 Peter 1:18. Not with silver and gold, not corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot said it himself in Matthew 27, verse 4. I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. That blood, the Bible says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Acts 20, 28, that was God's blood. That's what it says, God's blood. The innocent blood, Matthew 27, 4, was shed, and I have redemption through his blood. And every one of those verses that has been altered, every one of those verses about the blood has been altered in the new Bibles. Tells me somebody doesn't like the doctrine of the blood atonement. You can't get into heaven unless you come through that blood. I hope you know that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 verse 4, could never take away sins. To be redeemed, to be justified, you've got to be washed in the blood of God's Lamb. And I wouldn't have a book. I mean, listen, you can read whatever you want. I can't stop you. I wouldn't stop you. But I wouldn't have a book that changed one verse having to do with the blood, much less one that changed half a dozen or a dozen. I'd be scared to do something like that. I'd say, preacher, but I know those doctrines. I learned those things in Sunday school. So those new Bibles, even though they've been changed, they won't mess me up because I already know the truth. But your children are being raised in a Sunday school that doesn't have this Bible and therefore is not teaching those doctrines. And we're raising a Bible-less generation today. If you want to know what happened to the mainline churches, I'll tell you what happened to them. The RSV in the Sunday schools in the 1950s. And you want to know what happened to the convention churches? I'll tell you what happened to them. The New American Standard in the Sunday schools in the 1960s. And you want to know what's happening to the fundamental churches? I'll tell you what's happening to them right now. The NIV in the Sunday schools, which started in the 1970s. And so, yeah, you do. Maybe you do know the doctrines. You were taught from a Bible that still had those doctrines. Okay, but what's going on back in the Sunday school while the preacher is still using the King James up in the pulpit to keep the money from the older people? Back in the Sunday school, that next generation is being taught from a bloodless book. And that'll get you. Nothing good can happen from that. Now, I'm a little bit off subject right now, but I'm just telling you, when we go to these principal verses in the Bible, it's amazing how many of them do not stand in the new Bibles as they stand in this Holy Bible. And I'd be careless, I'd be wrong if I didn't point it out to you. All right, Titus chapter 3. Verse number 5. Maybe you know this one. Titus 3:5. And this verse has also been changed. Titus 3, verse 5. Now suppose you were a good Episcopalian or Roman Catholic, and you decided to start going to a Bible, and God was dealing with you about getting saved, and you heard somebody say to you, maybe a friend on the telephone or somebody preaching on the street, whatever it was, who says, you want to get saved? I'll tell you what to do. You turn to Titus chapter 3, and God will tell you right there how you can be born again. And you turn over to Titus 3, and this is what you read. Verse 4, Titus 3, 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the laver of regeneration. You think I'm making that up? I got several samples of corrupt Bibles I can show you if you need proof. The new Bibles say the laver of regeneration. A laver holds not blood, but water. You couldn't get regeneration out of a laver if you went every Sunday morning. Water won't do it. Sprinkled, poured, dipped, or immersed, water will not do it. The Bible says in Titus 3:5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's blood washing. It's blood washing that's required by God. And aren't you glad you can say tonight, if you're saved, if you're born again, he loved us, past tense, and he washed us, past tense, in his own blood, the Bible says. And then when you come to the next statement, there in Revelation chapter 1, all the commentators seem to just break their typewriters trying to figure out a way to get around what the Bible actually says. But look at the third thing Jesus has done. We're looking at things that Jesus has done here in Revelation 1:6 now. And hath made us kings. How do you like that? Hath made us. Glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How can you say saved people are the objects of loved us in this passage, and saved people are the objects of washed in his blood in this passage, but now you're going to tell me saved people are not the objects of made us kings? I got news for you. Prince Charles and his whole family is going to have to get out of the way. And Queen Elizabeth and all that bunch are going to have to pack their bags and get out of town. We're taking over. He's made us kings. I'll show you this from the Bible. Of course, this one verse would be enough, wouldn't it? Now, why can the reference here not be to the kings who are now reigning on this earth? Number one, Jesus Christ in verse 5 is the prince of the kings. He's the prince of the kings now in view. Okay, not king of kings, but prince of kings. Because those who are now reigning, they're not part of his family. It's a different family line. Number two, the kingdoms of the world presently belong to the devil. Look at Luke chapter 4. And also prepare 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I tell you what, a song you don't ever want to sing in polite company is, "He's got the whole world in his hands." It's not God. That's not about God. That song's about the devil. The Lord may have the earth in his hands. He doesn't have the world in his hands. I'll show you this, and I know you ought to still remember it. It wasn't long since we looked at this very verse. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." It's mine. If I want to give it, I can give it. Okay? So who had the kingdoms of the world, of the earth? Adam did, to start with. And what did Adam do with those? He gave them to the devil in the garden. And there has not been another transfer of power since that time. Now, yeah, you had since then, you've had Pharaoh, you had Nebuchadnezzar, you had the Medes and the Persians, you had the Greeks, and you had the Romans. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, those Hebrew people thought, finally, we're going to have a changing of the guard. Finally, we're going to have the king from heaven. Finally, we're going to have God's kingdom set up on the earth. And when they found out that he wasn't going to take up the sword and subdue the kingdoms of the earth and establish a throne in Jerusalem, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." He didn't ride into Jerusalem and clean out the temple and set himself down there as Lord. He went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4:4. And we'll start at verse 3 for some context. 2 Corinthians 4:3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Okay? When the Apostle Paul is writing in the church age, after Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven, he said that Satan, the blinder, Satan, the deceiver, is the God of this world. Therefore, the kings in view in Revelation 1 cannot be anybody reigning on earth right now. Those are all in league with the devil, but they belong to the devil. Now, you can point, and so can I, you can point to a man from time to time. You know, God in his grace and God, for some reason known only to himself, will allow a saved man or a God-fearing man to come to a place of power and prominence. And he'll rule. Today, the Lord can do that anytime he wants to. But he has given Satan reign. He has given Satan space to operate on the earth today. And if you don't believe Satan's operating on the earth, I guess you haven't been looking around. All right, the third reason why these kings in view are not the ones that are reigning right now, look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. You think the church is going to wail in torment and fear and agony if Jesus comes tonight? No, but the crowd that's running this world right now, if they saw Jesus show up, it would certainly ruin their day. So the kings in Revelation 1:6 can't be anybody reigning on a temporal throne right now. All right? Three times in the book of Revelation, you read about these believer kings in Revelation. We read Revelation 1:6. Look at Revelation 5:10. Chapter 5, verse 10. Back up to verse 9, though. Revelation chapter 5, verse number 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Okay, now watch this. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Okay, that's important because that's the same group we saw over in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. People redeemed by God's blood. Okay, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I don't know about you, but I like that. Listen, they can cuss you now when you witness on your job, but they won't cuss you then. They can laugh at you and make fun of you now when you stand up for Jesus, but they won't laugh at you and make fun of you then. They can fight the church and fight the Bible and outlaw prayer and outlaw preaching and jail Christians and torture Christians and murder God's people, but it won't always be that way. Not only has he loved us, but he's washed us in his blood. And as a result of that, he has made us kings. And one of these days, we are going to reign on this earth. That's what the book says. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Verse number 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Okay, look at this. And shall reign with him 1,000 years. On earth, during the millennial kingdom, those that have been washed in the blood shall reign as kings. It's pretty good, isn't it? All right, come to Revelation chapter 3. How's that going to work? Well, I'll show you. Revelation chapter 3. It's all in the Bible. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And we're going to deal with this a lot more as we go through chapters 2 and 3, because it's almost too much to grasp. Jesus triumphs at the cross, rises from the dead, ascends, and the Bible says there's a throne up there, and it's a rather large throne, and in that one throne is seated God the Father, and at his right hand, God the Son. Well, Jesus said to my church, washed in my blood, the recipients of my love, when I sit in my throne, not the Father's throne in heaven, but my throne on the earth, you will sit with me. And the same way that I sit with my Father in his throne, you'll sit with me in my throne. That sure would beat sitting on Santa Claus's lap, wouldn't it? That's the place to be right there. I mean, really, think about it. He's God. He can probably do anything, but I don't know how we could all be in that throne all at once. I can't say for sure, but just think about that. You get word from the Lord, and he says, send word out there. I want my son, Emmanuel, to come on the 7th of June. I want him to come, and he'll be king for a day at Jerusalem. I want him to come sit on the throne with me that day. And then I want Carmen to come the next day. The day after that, I want James to come. And just think about that as the nations of the earth come to fall at his feet and worship him. There you are sitting in his throne with him. And they won't laugh then. They won't call you names then. They won't wave their finger at you and yell, you know, hey, keep it in the church. They won't do that. Well, that's what the Bible says. You may have an interpretation of that, but that's what it says. And the Bible means what it says. If you're washed in the blood, you will reign as a king on the earth for 1,000 years. And for some portion of that time, you will actually sit with Jesus Christ himself in his throne. That's something to look forward to. That beats a raise on the job any day. All right, now, how do people get so far off on some of these things? Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Some people are tempted to believe that there are new religions popping up all the time. But if you know your Bible, nobody's thought of anything new in the last 2,000 years. Your charismatic preachers today, they're preaching a thing known as dominion theology. And they're telling you that in God's name, we should take charge of the government. In God's name, we should claim our throne rights. In God's name, we should recognize our power. The church should rule the earth, and we should get out and conquer in Jesus' name. You say, boy, that's a new thing. Would they put that out about 50 years ago? No, it's been around a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians 4. It came out of Corinth. The same church that gave you tongues, slaying in the spirit, all the rest of that stuff. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Okay, sure sounds like Laodicea. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign. That we also might reign with you. The church at Corinth was going around bragging and saying, we're kings, we're reigning right now. Paul said, then what am I doing in this dungeon? He said, I wish you were reigning, because if you were reigning, I'd be reigning with you. And it's obvious I'm not reigning. So that means you must not be reigning. Maybe you still don't get that. There is, the Bible clearly says, there is a reign as kings by the saints. It's not denied in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. It's assumed that such is the truth. They got the truth. They shall reign as kings on the earth. This verse also teaches that no part of the church will reign until the whole church reigns. The Corinthians are not going to reign while the Paulites are in jail. The Thessalonians aren't going to reign while the Galatians are being persecuted. The Christians that are doing a real good job are not going to get raptured while the ones that are slacking off have to stay and go through the tribulation. Doesn't work that way. Paul said, if I'm not reigning, you're not reigning. And if you're reigning, I'll be reigning because we're one body. And the third thing this verse should teach us, there is no reign as kings without the King of Kings. If the King of Kings isn't on the throne, on the earth, at Jerusalem, then the rest of the little kings are not reigning. And last time I looked, he wasn't on the throne at Jerusalem. All right, when is all of this going to happen? Matthew 28. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're in virtually uncharted territory here this evening. I know that, but it's all in the Bible. This is not some new thing. Matthew 28, verse 18. 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Okay, so that means when he said those words, he had that power. Okay, he had what he said he had. Revelation 11 now. Keep that in mind. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 15. 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, okay, now look at this, we're at the end of the tribulation time here. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He has the throne rights when he rises from the dead. He said so. All power in heaven and earth is given to him by virtue of his resurrection. But it is not until the close of the tribulation time, Revelation chapter 11, that he actually takes possession of what lies within his power to take, that is his. Revelation 19 now. Revelation 19. All right, now if the kings of the earth are the enemies of God and will be destroyed at his second advent, which we saw in Psalm number 2, well, think about it. If the kings of the earth will be destroyed at his second advent, well, then Jesus could not be the King of Kings because there wouldn't be any other kings left. They're destroyed. There's got to be some other king somewhere, or he can't be the King of Kings. Revelation 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Right now, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. They're not his, those kings are not his kin. He's going to destroy those kings, but when he reigns, he will reign as King of kings, because on the earth reigning with him will be some family members who are also kings. Who could that be? Those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what will be the extent and the scope of our reign as kings? Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse number 11. Verse 11, this will help get the context. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Okay, so what are we talking about then? The appearing of the kingdom. Okay, now, this could go very long, but let me just give you a three-hour lesson in just 30 seconds here, because you've heard it before anyway. And before we're through with Revelation, I promise you'll know it better, in case you're still, maybe I've confused you tonight, but the kingdom of heaven, that is the earthly physical kingdom. Whereas the kingdom of God is the unseen spiritual kingdom made up of those who are born again. Okay? We're talking in Luke 19, verse 11, about the appearing of the unseen kingdom. You see that? 1 John chapter 3 says, Beloved, now keep your place in Luke though. I'm just reading 1 John 3. Beloved, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the appearing of the invisible kingdom. That's the church coming to the earth. All right? Verse number 12, Luke 19, 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, the kingdom of God in this case, and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. Okay, so they are part of his kingdom, but they're here while he's gone. Okay? They are occupying while he's gone. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. Okay, now I don't know about you. If the Bible means what it says, it means what it says. And if you serve the Lord faithfully, everybody doesn't have to have 10 talents. Everybody doesn't have to have 5 talents. Some have 10, some have 5, some have 1 if you read further. But everyone is rewarded based on what they did with what God gave them. And the reward is not a crown. That's something different. The reward is not a mansion house in heaven. That's something different. The reward is not a place in the New Jerusalem. That's something different. The reward for occupational service, serving God, occupying on this earth while he's gone, in the absence of the king, the reward is rule and authority over cities in his kingdom. We will reign as kings, all of us. Some big dominions, some small dominions, but it's going to be a different day when the church is in charge. Now, do you know what all this political involvement is? It's confusing the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's confusing the now with the then. It's confusing today with tomorrow. It's confusing one side of Christ's return with the other side of Christ's return. It's men trying to bring in the kingdom that only Christ can bring in, and men trying to reign when they're supposed to be occupying, instead of occupying until the time that they reign. And if you don't make that distinction, you're going to get sidetracked. All right, Revelation 1:6 said, "The Lord Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." So turn quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're almost finished here. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, it sure would upset members of some religious orders if I was to tell them that I'm an ordained priest. But I am. Are you saved? Then God has made you a priest. 1 Peter 2, verse number 4. "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." How about that? Who is the holy priesthood? Those that have come to the living stone. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, then you're part of a holy priesthood. What did you do? Or what are you, as part of this priesthood, what are you supposed to be doing? To offer up spiritual sacrifices, okay? Not literal sacrifices, not physical sacrifices, not any kind of sacrifice that you can feel or touch or taste or handle. Spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Bible says, "The fruit of our lips, a sacrifice of praise unto God." We intercede. We offer prayers unto God. We offer intercession unto God. We offer praise unto God. We offer worship unto God. We don't offer bulls and goats and lambs and rams and turtle doves, or even the re-crucified body of Christ in a little wafer, because the one offering took care of all sins forever. There is no more physical sacrifices. But the holy priesthood offers spiritual sacrifices unto God, and they are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And verse number 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." All right, so three things we talked about. Three things Jesus is. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Three things Jesus has done. He has loved us. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests unto God. What more do you want for free? That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, if anybody on the job tomorrow ought to have his head held up high and be heard singing a song, it ought to be this crowd right here. If anybody ought to be on the top of the world and living in the victory, it ought to be this bunch right here tonight. We are loved of God. We're washed in his blood from all of our sins. We're kings and priests unto God. Man, we've got it made. We got it made. We're on top of the world now and on top of the world in the days to come. And if I read the Bible right, none of that has anything to do with what we did for God. All of it has to do with what God has done for us. I tell you, he's wonderful. He's wonderful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the lesson tonight. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are, all that you have done, all that you've given us to look forward to, all that you have, all the responsibilities you've given us for now while we occupy and look forward to your return. Help us, Lord, to be looking for your return and to be excited about that day that we may see you face to face. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful priests ministering to those who are here, and offering the sacrifices that we ought to as your priests. And Lord, help us not to get sidetracked on other things, but to remember that you have washed us, you've cleansed us from all of our sins by your blood. We have your word on it, and we know you're coming back for us. And it's going to be a wonderful time. We thank you, Lord, for that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.